If you turn to your scriptures, if you have them, Psalm 34. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. Amen. Amen.
A few years back, a man named Clark Mackey wrote a book called Random Acts of Culture. And in this book, he kind of lamented the fact that some of our greatest cultural productions have been tucked away in these expensive concert halls and studios and galleries. And he challenged culture makers, artists and musicians, to take their gifts, their abilities, their talents into the public realm, to take them kind of out of these expensive places and put them in places where people can see. And some few Christmases back, 650 choristers from the Philadelphia Opera Company responded to this call. The location was the Macy's department store, which is kind of this high-end department store in Philadelphia, the kind of place you'd love to shop around, you never actually buy anything. And they all kind of went in there incognito, dressed up as everyday shoppers. And then at the appointed time, all 650 musicians burst out with the Hallelujah Chorus from Handel's Messiah. And the shoppers were just completely blown away. There's these jaws dropping to the ground. One man took his little boy and he held him up in the air because he could just tell that this was something special. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords was just reverberating around this entire hall, and people were becoming sort of conductors on the spot and waving their arms back and forth. And for this brief moment, these kind of everyday shoppers enjoyed this taste of heaven. And every time I watch this video, I'm always moved to tears. Now, part of that is because I'm American and that's what you do, right? But part of it also is that this everyday shopping mall had been transformed into this holy cathedral. And the more I kind of reflect on that video, the more I realize that in every single person, in every single one of us here, is this hunger for transcendence. I mean, here we are, just kind of going through our life, going through the shopping mall, and thinking, there's got to be something more than this. And then Handel's Messiah descends from the ceiling, and we realize we've got something to praise. And I think maybe one of the greatest gifts that our church can offer the world right now is the gift of praise and worship. Psalm 34 is all about praise and worship. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together." Psalm 34 is about developing this lifestyle of comprehensive worship. And so what I want to think about tonight is the context of worship. I want to think about what lies at the very core of worship. And then I want to think about the composite of worship. You can tell I was running out of C's there, so I had to figure out some other C's. The composite of worship. So first of all, the context of worship. One of the most striking features, I think, of this psalm is actually the context in which it was written. So back in 1 Samuel 16, God goes to Samuel and he says, "I want you to go and anoint me a king." And so Samuel goes and he goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse sort of wheels out all his finest sons, and he looks past all these sons, and then God lands on the kind of most unlikely, powerless, weakest, youngest boy of the whole bunch, and he says, "This is the king that I've chosen." And if you were David at that moment, I mean, it must have been so affirming. It must have been so powerful. I mean, not only did God give you this incredible promise that one day you're going to be king. I mean, not only was it so affirming that he loves you, he's got this purpose for you, he's absolutely for you, but also, along with this promise, David also received the Holy Spirit to make that promise a reality in his heart. So we read that, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward." So he's got this promise, and then he's got the Spirit applying it to his heart. And then basically from then on, it's like everything is great. In chapter 17, he conquers Goliath pretty easily. In chapter 18, he meets the friend of his life, and this guy, Jonathan. In chapter 19, he meets his wife, Michal, which is an interesting name. But anyway, Michal, maybe it's in Hebrew. He gets promoted to being general. I mean, it just seems like everything is going great for David. But it all goes south. That day they were going back into Jerusalem, and the women of the city decided to praise David with greater gusto than they gave praise to Saul. And from that point on, he is sort of persona non grata in Saul's house. So in chapter 18, Saul tries to pin him against the wall with a spear. And then in chapter 19, he tries to kill him in his sleep. And then in chapter 20, David has to say goodbye to his best friend, this friend who's heart he was knit to, we're told. He's got to say goodbye to that. And it all just starts getting bad. And there's this repeated phrase, if you read the narratives, the thing that links it all together is this phrase, "And David arose and fled. And David arose and fled. And David arose and fled." And then you get to chapter 21. And David is going into this city called Gath. And you know what? It's actually Goliath's hometown. So I'm sure they're thinking, "Oh, good to see you, Dave. I mean, you know, buddy, old pal, kill our triumphant giant." He's on his own. He's surrounded by his worst enemies. And he figures, I guess the only way I'm getting out of this is if I just act like a madman. So he crawls around on all fours. He starts clawing at the gates. He lets some drool run down his chin. The king just says, "Get this madman out of my sight." And I suspect if there was ever a low point for David, a rock bottom moment, at that point, it had to be that moment. And yet the absolutely extraordinary thing about this psalm is that it's at that precise occasion that David crafts this psalm for us. It's on that occasion that David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come exalt the Lord together with me." If you look at verse 1, just right above that, it says, of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. Now, I know for some of us, historical titles are a bit sketchy, right? They're added in by some editors. We know they're not inerrant. But I'm pretty convinced that there's enough internal evidence to this psalm, and there's enough external evidence to suggest that this psalm was written by a sufferer. And it was written for sufferers. I mean, after all, he says, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. A guy named Paul Miller wrote a very honest and practical book on prayer. And in this book, he talks about the kind of gut-wrenching disillusionment of having these great promises from God. And then you look at the reality of your life, and it's just not matching up at all. So on the one hand, God is saying, you're going to be my king. You know, you are my precious child. I love you. And I've chosen you from before the creation of the world. You're my treasured possession. And you're looking at your ministry, you're looking in your home, you're looking at situations in your life, and you're saying, God forsaken. I'm just not seeing it. It's a desert here. It's empty here. I don't see any of this reality. And Paul Miller says that this gap between promise and our life can be so painful that we will just do anything to close the gap. He says we tend to do three things. We might try and deny the problem we have. So it'll all get better. You know, maybe it won't last that long. It's really not all that bad. We might try and be determined to just sort of fix the problem ourselves. You know, I can find a way out. You know, I'm gonna find the answer to this. I'm going to take all my resources, all my time, all my energy. I'm going to pour it into a solution. And what Miller says is that both of those are just ways of trying to take this reality line and pushing it up to the promise line. And yet we know it's unrealistic. We know it's not really happening. We can't fool ourselves. And so we often go to a third thing. And that is, so from denial to determination to fix it on our own, to just disengaging. To saying, I've had it. I'm done. I mean, God, you promised too much. I don't see you at work in my life. We become cynical, we become jaded, we become indifferent. And yet I think the thing that I find so amazing about this psalm is that David is not doing any of those things. He's not becoming cynical on the one hand. He's not becoming denying on the other hand. I mean, on the one hand, he's clearly not denying his problem. So he says, for example, in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. He's being honest about the suffering that we go through. He refers to himself as this poor man in verse 4. He talks about troubles and fears and those who do evil. In other words, David is not denying this reality line, but he's not collapsing under it either. He's engaged. He's speaking to God. He's going after God. So there's verses like verse 1. He says, I will extol the Lord, notice, at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Verse 4, I sought the Lord. Verse 6, I called out. So David, on the one hand, is not just saying, oh, there isn't a problem. I'm just going to avoid it. I'm just going to deny its existence. On the other hand, he's not becoming disinterested. He's not becoming cynical. He's not just resolving just not to do anything at all. And the question is, how? How does he manage that? How does David live with this gap? Because clearly, it's not just a matter of willpower. He's not just saying, well, I'm just going to try harder. I'm just going to do better. David has somehow found a resource that is not in himself, and it's also clearly not in the circumstances around him. So How does he get that resource? So we got the context of suffering, right? At all times, in all situations, David is not just praising God when the suffering ends. He's not just praising God when he can see what the solution is. He's doing it in every circumstance. But we've also got this core of worship. So what's at the core? If you look again at verses 1 to 3, there's several words that I think unpack the nature of worship. So words like extolling the Lord, that's about recognizing God's power. Glorify the Lord is about magnifying him, enlarging him, his greatness. Exalt his name is about elevating God over anything else, any other person in your life, any other situation in your life. And all of these words, I think, try and get at the nature of worship. They try and add texture and color and light and sort of shade on what worship is. But all the commentators say that there's actually one word that gets to the very essence of what worship is. And it's this tricky little word, boast, in verse 2. He says, "My soul boasts in the Lord." Now, the word boast is not really a word that you kind of use every day. I mean, most of us try to avoid boasting, right? It's not a great thing to be a boaster. I mean, it's not very British to boast, I don't think. And yeah, it's kind of awkward and strange as this word is. It's actually not entirely unfamiliar to us, because the word boast comes from this Hebrew word halal, from which we get hallelujah. And so we all, probably many of us know that hallelujah means praise, Yah means Yahweh. So you might assume then that boast just means praise the Lord. But see, the interesting thing about this little word boast is, and you just got to bear with me here, it's a reflexive verb. So just hang in there, because I promise this will make sense, okay? Now, a reflexive verb is a verb where you do the action, but you also receive the action. So in a reflexive verb, you are performing what needs to be done, but you're also the recipient of what you're doing. So for example, shaving is a reflexive verb. Sleeping is a reflexive verb. Forgetting is a reflexive verb. Washing is a reflexive verb. In other words, you don't forget on someone. No one says, "Stop forgetting on me," or you don't shave on somebody, hopefully. I mean, you don't sleep on someone. It's this thing of you're doing the action, but you're also benefiting from the action. Now, here's the interesting thing. Boast is that kind of word. And what that means is that boasting in the Lord is not so much about giving praise and giving honor and giving glory and giving esteem and giving value and giving worth. Boasting is about where you get those things. Boasting is about where you receive praise and receive honor and receive worth and receive significance. So boasting, the best way to translate boasting is saying building your identity on blank. See, it's what you boast in is how you make a self. Now, what David is saying, and the reason David can go through the loss of everything, right? Be in exile, lose his family, lose his self-respect, lose his best friend, lose his wife, is because as good as those things are, they are not the basis of David's identity. They are not what he defines himself on. And that's how he can be this man of worshiping at all times and at all places. You know, there's an interesting, very challenging book that Paul Tripp recently wrote. And he talks about, as pastors, one of our greatest problems we have is this tendency to build our identity on our ministry. So he says, there's no one more influential in your life than you are, because there's no one who talks to you more than you do. And he says that we are constantly kind of evangelizing ourselves about where we find success, where we find achievement, where we find significance, where we find well-being. And what he says is, if you don't find those things, if you don't boast in the Lord, if you don't get them vertically from your union with Christ, then you are going to seek them horizontally in the ministry that you have. So the sermon landed. The people came back. The small group is turning out well. He's saying that if you don't boast in Christ, you will build a self based on the ministries you do. Now, the problem is, I think so many of us know this, right? I mean, we know we're not supposed to build our identity on our ministry. We know we're supposed to boast in the Lord. But yeah, we do, right? We do build our identity on our ministry. Can I just be transparent, okay? I mean, I'm American. Just figure that, listen, I was culturally conditioned to say awkward things. I can't help it. Why is it that so many of us so often find conferences like this hard? I mean, I trust that many of us have been massively encouraged this week, but there are times that you've got that pit in your chest and you're feeling a bit insecure. And I think a lot of that is because the people here are people we love, people we respect, people we admire, and we want it to, like, everything to be going good. You know, how you doing? Well, my soul is good. My family's good. You know, the ministry is good. We do a lot of boasting, but we don't boast in the Lord. So how do we cure that? How do we change what we boast in? How do we reorient that? You notice in these verses, there's a lot of verbs of perception. So verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Verse 2, let the afflicted, notice, hear and rejoice. Verse 5, those who look to the Lord are radiant. I mean, David is using this vivid, concrete, engage your five senses language because he wants the truth that every one of you probably understand to be truth that you stand under. You see the difference? He wants you just not to understand your adoption by grace in Christ or understand your redemption or understand your justification by faith, but to stand under those things. So part of the cure is to perceive, to taste one's salvation by grace. But there's another thing that the Lord graciously gives us, and that is suffering. And that's what this psalm is, it's written in that sort of context. If you look at the Bible and look at kind of where this word boasting comes up, it's really struck me this week that whenever you find boasting, you'll find somebody who's broken. So Hannah is childless, and she learns to boast in the Lord. Or Jeremiah has got this really difficult ministry in Israel, and he learns to boast in the Lord. Or Paul gets this thorn in the flesh, and because of that thorn, he learns to boast in the Lord. In other words, everybody who learns to boast in the Lord goes through brokenness, through pain, through suffering. And I think we all know that to be so true. There's a great hymn written by John Newton, which I just love for its honesty. He starts out with this prayer. He says, I just ask the Lord that I might grow. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith, in love, and every grace. Might more of his salvation know and earnestly seek his face. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break the schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. There's somebody who once said that you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. See, the way God helps us become people who worship him in all contexts, people who boast in the Lord, build our identity on the Lord, is by breaking the schemes of our earthly joys so that we find our all in him. Now, there's more, though. I mean, how do we do that? I mean, you can't just command your soul so much to boast. It's got to grab your affection. It's got to be something you love and you cling to. So how do we get to that? So the context of worship, all times, all circumstances, all seasons of life, the core of worship, building an identity on the Lord, building a self on Yahweh and his redemption and grace. But then we've got this composite of worship. If you look at verses 11 to 22, commentators note that there's a shift here, that David stops from sort of singing a hymn and he starts preaching a sermon. So David, in that place, he goes from doxology, which is this first section, to discipleship. And so David talks about what it looks like to have this lifestyle of worshiping God. He says in verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Verse 14, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So David is saying that this is what the lifestyle looks like of someone who worships God. And I wish we had lots of time to unpack what those things are. But it's really important to know here that David is not just laying down an ethical agenda. He's also trying to set an expectation of what it looks like if you're going to make the Lord the center of your soul, if you're going to orient all your life around him. And he says the expectation is it's going to be really hard. So he says in verse 17, the righteous, what does he do? Have an easy life? You know, everything's great? No, he's crying out. In verse 18, the Lord is close, notice, to whom? The brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And so what you can see is that David at this point, he's sharing all of his experiences. I mean, David has been crushed in spirit. David has been brokenhearted. David has cried out to the Lord. David knows what these things are like. But you get to this one verse that David doesn't know anything about, that he starts to be speaking beyond what he's experienced. And that's verse 20. He says he protects all of his bones, and not one of them will be broken. Now, when a Jewish person died, their family would gather up their bones and they put them in a little box and they would put that inside of a tomb. And it was the family's way of saying, our hope is in the Lord. We're entrusting our bones to God. In other words, the people of Israel were those who gave their bones to God. And that's actually what Christians are. We are people who one day are going to hand over our bones to God. Now, clearly, David hadn't done that yet, right? Because David's writing this psalm. But the interesting thing is, there was a king, there was a sufferer, who entrusted his bones to the Lord. So the Apostle John in John chapter 19 is witnessing the crucifixion of Christ. He notices that soldiers come up to the cross and they see Jesus and they don't need to break his bones because he's already dead. And so John actually reflects and thinks about this precise psalm and this precise verse. And he says this, these things happened so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. So the Apostle John saw this psalm not as just a description of David, not as just an account of the trials he faced in life. He saw this as a composite of Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is why this matters for your boasting. See, if you had been there on that day that Jesus was crucified, and you had stood at the foot of the cross, there is no way that you would have looked up at Jesus on the cross and said, this is God keeping his promises. This is God conquering death. This is God demonstrating his great love for me. I mean, you would have stood at the cross, you would have looked at this man, a 33-year-old man, the prime of his life, righteous, loved by the people, beaten, tortured, nailed to this tree, and you would have said, what a waste, right? You would have said, "Here, that's the gap, right? God loves people, and yet you've got this righteous man dying on the cross. You would have thought about that. And yet, that precise moment is when God is achieving the greatest salvation in history. It's right there that God is closing the gap between his promise and reality. It's that moment where God himself is not just saying, I'm near the brokenhearted, but I am one of the brokenhearted. And so the message of that is, if the greatest event in history looked like a complete defeat and utter disaster, how do you know that God isn't doing the same thing in your life? How do you know that what to you right now looks like utter crushing, utter hopelessness, utter pointlessness is not God making something beautiful in your life and wanting to do something great with you? There's a great little story I was told about this English castle. I've yet to visit it. But apparently, it's got this deep, dark dungeon. And you can go visit this dungeon, and no light gets in. It's wet, it's dark, it's nasty. And there's this one part in the dungeon where there's an impression on the wall because people used to take their hand and lean against the wall of the dungeon and lick moisture that was leaking in from the moat. So this is utterly kind of desperate thing. And yet, in that same dungeon, somebody probably with maybe their belt buckle or something, carved into that wall a verse from Genesis chapter 28 and the life of Jacob. And you know what it says? It says, the Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. See, sometimes in the deepest, darkest places, you can find the Lord, but you can also find people who boast in him. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we find not only one who drew near to the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, but who became crushed and cried out to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who always made his boast in the Lord and yet suffered as one exiled and forgotten for us. And we thank you that there is no pit that is so deep that you are not deeper still, that even there we can say, let the afflicted hear and rejoice, because we will make our boast in the Lord. May that be true of all of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.